Good to see everybody again tonight. Again, we appreciate our visitors that are with us as well. See, I see John and Katie. I don't see Nathan. I guess he's already headed on back. Well, we'll certainly need to keep John and Katie in our prayers as well as they'll travel back tonight. But it's been good to visit with them and see them again as well. And we thank other visitors from other congregations that have come also to be with us tonight. I'm going to talk about some last words. I wasn't sure exactly how to title this lesson, famous last words or lessons from last words. Either way, last words certainly works just as well. You know, there are many famous closing statements that we're all familiar with or have heard in our past. Some famous last words that come to mind. You might remember an old TV and radio journalist, Edward Murrow. He said, "Good night and good luck," every time he closed every single program that he did. Some other words that come to mind is one of my favorites from Lou Gehrig. If you're a baseball fan, as he was offering his goodbye speech, he said, "Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." And of course, in the stadium in which he's saying this, and the technology of the stereo in that day, it almost vibrated and echoed as he said these words, very eerie-like. You might recall just a few years ago, a man named Todd Beamer, in the September 11th terrorist attacks, an operator heard this gentleman say to other passengers on the plane, Flight 93, "Let's roll," as they began to initiate their plan to overtake the cockpit. And in so doing, I'd like to believe that they were successful, as it thwarted the terrorist plan from taking that plane straight into the White House. The plane crashed in Pennsylvania somewhere. And this was words that were echoed and remembered. "Let's roll," as it's certainly a courageous, valiant call to those that were going to take on the terrorist in the cockpit. You might remember the words of Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Again, very stirring and chilling words that came at the end of his famous speech and address. There's a lot of significance in last words. And mainly the significance is that's the conclusion. That's usually what people are going to take with them. That's what they're going to remember because it's the freshest thing on their mind. It's the last thing that they heard. And so it sticks with them. Now, of course, we're going to be talking about last words from the Bible, concluding statements from Scripture. There's actually 66 books in the Bible, and so therefore there are 66 endings, aren't there? And we don't have time, of course, to look at every one of them tonight. But I find it interesting that there are four reoccurring themes, we might say, that is found over and over again in concluding statements of Scripture, ending statements of various books. And we're going to look at those four main themes tonight, because I believe God is trying to teach us a lesson through that. As we all understand, that conclusion will be the last thing we remember, the freshest thing on our mind. Obviously, if there's some repetition that's being done, then God is trying to teach us some lessons from those things. So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is this of the purpose of life. Of course, we can all recall what's said there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as here we have Solomon, I believe, at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on the various pursuits that he spent his life on. And when he compares it to what he should have been spending it on, he realizes that everything else was vanity. There's really only one thing that matters. And there he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this, he says, is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." If we're to sum life up, life's duty says this is it right here. If we do this, we've been successful. If we have not done this, we have failed. We have failed miserably. You think about Solomon here. It'd be hard for me to prove this, but when you think about the three books that he wrote, the Song of Solomon, I believe, would have been in his youth before he was married. And there he's addressing his first his first love that he had. After he'd go through his distance from God and fall away from God, later he would age, and I believe write various words of Proverbs as he would reflect upon the things that he's learned and also the gross immorality he involved himself in as well. And that's why the main part of Proverbs, especially at the beginning of the book, is all about keeping yourself pure. And then you get at the very end of his life, and I believe that's when Ecclesiastes comes in and he talks about how he sought after riches and sought after laughter and sought after all these various things, and it was all useless. And he says, if I could write one last word, this would be it right here. This is what I would remember life's truly all about. To fear God, keep His commandments, that's man's all. One who had so much experience in so many other things. He says, this is man's all. And 1 John, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And let's notice what John says here at the end of his first epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Here, John wraps up this letter in a very similar way as well, as he talks about, as children of God, our duty is to not sin, to keep from it, not to enjoy it, not to bathe in it, but to stay away from it. He says there in verse 18, he who is born of God does not sin, and he who has been born of God keeps himself. He keeps himself. That's the idea. He keeps maintaining his purity and his righteousness, and the wicked one does not touch him. We understand verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20 says there that we are bought by the Son of God. We belong to Him. Keep yourself from idols. And again, last Sunday night we talked at length about idolatry and how it takes various forms. That's not what man is to be giving himself to. He is supposed to be giving himself to faithfulness and service unto God. In Revelation chapter 22, the book of Revelation ends in a very similar way as well. Revelation 22, verse 14. Who are those that go to heaven? Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who do His commandments. That they, those people that did His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Those are the ones that have such a right. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul ends this letter to Timothy with a statement of how he had done just that. How he had kept life's duty and being faithful to God. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So here again, we see another conclusion in Scripture of reminding Timothy, hey, you keep the faith, fight the good fight. Because there's this crown laid up, not only for me, but for all those that love His appearing. What about those that don't do it? Verse 7, what if we just offer the negative? I have not fought the good fight. I have not finished the race. I have not kept the faith. Finally, there is not laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, it takes away our crown if we're not going to be faithful until the end. I finished the race. You know, the one good thing about this is a race that everybody could win. Everyone has the potential to win. That's not true with a lot of the races here in life. where one emerges victorious. I mean, now, then again, it seems like often in our school systems, we're starting to make it where everybody's the winner. Nobody's the loser anymore. You know, Johnny might be playing over there in the playground, and somebody actually competed in the race, and they won the race, and Johnny starts complaining, "Well, I want to win too." Well, here's your ribbon. There you go. No, you've got to compete. You've got to be a part of the race. But truly, in competition, true competition, NASCAR, these various other sports, there's only one that wins the prize, one that wins the race. But thankfully, this race that you and I have entered in as Christians, we all have the potential to win. We all have the potential to receive this crown. It's for anybody that's willing to make the effort to give their life in this effort. And this is one way in which God over and over again ends various books of Scripture. Remember life's purpose. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is man's all. Here's another common theme that's also found in the concluding statements of Scripture, famous last words of Scripture, and that is restoring the separated. That was something that's so important to God. And I believe His great love is shown through restoration. When one is down and out in sin, or one has been saved from sin and has returned to sin, God offers a chance to still come back. He's not done with that individual. He desires them to be restored. In Job 42, the last chapter of Job, the conclusion of that book, we really see a great picture of this. Of course, Job had used very strong, stern words towards God, claiming his innocence, and Job indeed was innocent. He did not understand the behind-the-scenes story that had taken place with God and Satan. But Job, after he had been rebuked by God for trying to know the why and trying to understand the why when God had not given that answer to him, it says in Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Now remember, God didn't reveal to him even after he talked with him, "Look, I had a conversation with Satan, and he wanted someone to test, someone I had confidence in, and so I send Satan to you." God didn't have to explain himself. He didn't do that. Job recognizes, these are things that I just don't know about. Too wonderful for me. Verse 4, "So listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of my ear. And now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He was broken. He was contrite. Verse 7 says, "So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him. Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so verse 9 said that these three friends did just that, because the Lord had accepted Job. Verse 10 says the Lord restored Job his losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. What a great picture of restoration at the end of this book. God seeks to be restored to his servant Job and Job to him. And then God goes a step further and says, "I want your friends to be restored to you as well, and them to me." In fact, the Bible says that it wasn't until Job was willing to forgive his friends, to offer such a sacrifice, and to pray for his friends, it wasn't until then that God restored Job to his twice as much as he was before. What a great way to illustrate the principle that if we want to be forgiven of our trespasses, then we must be willing to forgive others their trespasses against us, as Jesus taught in the New Testament Scriptures. Restoration's all pictured in the last chapter of Job, something that's so important to God. What about Hosea 14? Hosea chapter 14, the very last chapter of that minor prophet. Hosea 14. Now, if I might just tell you a little bit of context of the times. This was written during the days of Jeroboam the second. There was a time in which Israel and Judah both were not faithful unto God. God felt as if he had been used and abused and forsaken, just like one would forsake their marital spouse, their mate. And so here at the conclusion, after God has rebuked them, He offers this taste of restoration. And listen to how beautiful this is. Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We'll not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow like the lily. Isn't that beautiful? God had been treated as trash by His people, forsaken Him. And God says, I'm willing to wipe all of that away, to love you freely, to heal your backsliding when you return to Me. And in that day, you'll say, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously. You'll have that humble spirit. And when you have that humble spirit, we'll be together again, united. This is a wonderful study, this book right here. Like I said, for 13 chapters, God lays into them. Rightly so. They had forsaken Him. And He rebukes them sharply. But then here in chapter 14, the last thoughts He wants them to remember is a message of hope. That you can still come back. That you haven't gone so far as to never being able to have the chance to be restored. And that's important that we take note of that. You know, as parents, we might try and rebuke our children and straighten them out and to teach them the right way. And we might spend the majority of our 30, 40, an hour conversation with them in that direction. But don't forget that last 10 minutes where you need to point them in a way of hope. Point them in a way that it is important that this instruction, this rebuke is always for their good, and that we do it because we love them and we want to see them be right, to be true and to be good. And God did that here at the end of the book of Hosea, emphasizing how He desires to be at one with them once again. Let's look at one more example of this. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and notice how James ends here. And this is a very interesting ending that James has. There's been much discussion and debate about what kind of healing is being talked about at the end of chapter 5. Was this literal physical healing that's being talked about? The anointing of oil and the prayer of faith that will save him, these kinds of things. Or is it more talking about spiritual type healing? That's always been my conviction about this passage, is that it would address spiritual healing. And we'll discuss that as we go through it. And I believe you'll see that the context bears this out. James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him. Raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, like I said, I believe contextually he's talking about the same thing. Spiritual healing and forgiveness. Notice how he talks about calling for the elders of the church. Well, the elders of the church weren't medical doctors. They were individuals that were shepherds over the flock of God. They're to be attending to the spiritual needs of the congregation. And also it talks about a prayer of faith that will raise him up, a surefire cure. Now certainly we don't want to take the position that every elder had the ability to heal everybody. If that was the case, then Paul probably should have called for some to heal Epaphroditus, who was with Paul, who was sick almost unto death, and yet no miraculous healing was done upon him. So what kind of prayer of faith can save one? Well, when one comes in a contrite heart, desires to be forgiven of their sins, as a Christian, they can and will be forgiven. You can take that to the bank. And so he talks about the power of prayer in verse 16, illustrating that in verse 17 and 18 with Elijah. And then driving home the point, look, when some wanders from the truth, you be active in bringing them back. Prayer can do that. When they have the heart to be restored, you can offer prayer for them and they can be forgiven. No doubt about it. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. God wants the restoration of all that have forsaken Him and turned away from Him. That is said over and over again at various endings of Scripture. There's even Jude 20 through 25, which we will pass on from there as it mentions that once again. Here's another common theme. Grace to you. Notice this with me in Scripture, how often these words are found at the end. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Let's start here. Romans 16, verse 24. Romans 16, 24. Okay, here we go. There it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. Now let's turn to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." The end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. There it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Galatians chapter 6. Now in verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. There it says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Amen. And Philippians chapter 4 verse 23. Philippians 4:23 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And since we have this on the chart, let's look at it. Colossians 4:18. It says this salutation, "By my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you." Now, I don't have these on the chart, but let me just go ahead and mention these. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 1 Timothy 6:21, 2 Timothy 3:22, Titus 3:15, Philemon verse 25, Hebrews 13:25, Revelation 22 and 21. 15 endings. God mentioning the word grace. Grace be with you. Chaire. It was often used in this time as a hello and a goodbye. But isn't it interesting that this was the word, the term that was used that speaks about God's great mercy and His pardon. And it was always something that Paul wanted to leave in the minds of all of his readers. The grace of God be with you. It's such in contrast to what we read there in the Old Testament. Did you know this word grace is used 145 times in Scripture? And 21 times in the Old Testament. So you have 124 times that the word grace is used in the New Testament. Why is that? I believe that's part of the emphasis of the covenants. John chapter 1, verse 17. There John said that Moses, that the law came through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It wasn't that there wasn't any grace under the old law, or that there's no law under the new law. But the point of emphasis is The law under Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Under that old law, that old covenant, one had to keep that perfectly if they wanted to be saved by the law. But under the new covenant, perfect obedience is not required. Rather, grace is extended so that we can be forgiven, though we understand that effort is still required. Grace is something that must be received, so therefore we must reach out for it. But it is wonderful that God is telling us over and over again, don't forget my mercy. Don't forget how good I've been to you. And no doubt Paul could not forget about how much he needed God's grace for where he had come from before. And as he appeals and looks to his past, he knows truly he's a product of the grace of God. His long-suffering, His mercy, willing to forgive even him. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. As we talked about this morning, Paul being this extreme case of one that is against God and yet restored to God. Grace. Grace certainly was to him. And what would you think if I mentioned something to you 15 times? What's that old saying? If I told you once, I told you 1,000 times, right? Well, what if I said, here's an example. Bring your Bible to church. 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 You getting the point? You're not going to forget that. It's something you're being told over and over and over again. And as we see this concluding statement done over and over again, God is reminding us, don't forget, we are products of His mercy, of His grace. And it's so important. It is so important as it plays a role in our salvation. Well, the last common theme for tonight is this one that we find, the coming of Christ. We even find that at the end of the Old Testament. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. We've talked about the endings of various books. Now we're talking about the ending of the entire Old Testament. How does God choose to finish the Old Testament off? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi, the fourth chapter, let's read this together and let's notice. Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I'll send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God into the entire Old Testament looking forward, saying, My Son is coming. He is coming. It will be a fearful and dreadful day. That would be for His first coming. For we know that the Lord would set the record straight. We know the Lord, in the end, as He would die upon the cross, would nail the old law to it. And it would be terminated at the cross. And that would be a journey too far for many Jews to take. Too much change to be required for many of them. And they would go no further with the Lord. Yes, that would be a great and dreadful day for many. But yet, the Bible still spoke of the coming of the Lord at the end of the Old Testament. Now, at the end of the New Testament, the conclusion of the 27 books of the New Testament, there in Revelation. Notice how God decides to end this testament. In Revelation chapter 22, notice with me, verse 7. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. again in verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Again, remember that illustration? Bring your Bible to church. Bring your Bible to church. Here we got it at least three times. I'm coming quickly. The Lord's saying, I'm going to return again a second time. A second time. And this was emphasized here at the very last book of our Bibles. Don't forget that. The Lord comes again. Now, at the ending of other books, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We get a picture of what that ending is going to look like when the Lord does return. 2 Peter chapter 3. What is the last thought that Peter tries to leave in the minds of his readers? What is the impression that he tries to leave, the conclusion that he tries to leave? In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." He wanted that to be left in their minds, that the world will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. Don't forget it. I've been told that the statistics show that 8 out of 10, 80% of Americans believe that we'll stand before God in judgment one day. I'd be interested to find out how old those statistics are. But that at least means 20% are in for a real big surprise. And I believe it's safe to say that the majority of the 8 of that 10, the 80%, are going to be in for a surprise too. Because if they truly believe that they're going to stand before God in judgment one day, then where are they? Where are the hearts that seek to know truth, to love truth, to crave truth, and to obey truth? Where are they? Most of them aren't here, are they? And the Bible reminds us again and again, even at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that there's a great day coming. A day when the Lord will return and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, these are four recurring themes, like I said, in the end of a theme or a conclusion, or last words, is to emphasize something that needs to be remembered. Now, here's something I want to ask you. What kind of ending are you writing? What is it that people will remember about you? You see, in much the same way, our lives are like a book, aren't they? Some of our lives will be shorter books, some will be bigger books. But all of us will have an ending. What's that ending going to say? Will it be like Paul, that I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith? Or would it be, I lived my life for myself. I did what pleased me. I could have been an elder, but I chose rather to spend my time and attention on other things. I could have been a godly housewife, but I chose rather to be oppressive and overbearing. I mean, what kind of ending are we writing? What is it that people will remember about you and I? Now, here's the kicker. You don't know when that last chapter is going to be. You could be writing your last paragraph right now. What are people going to remember from you and your last words of your life? Think about those thoughts. Because these last words certainly leave an impression, don't they? Something that we can take with us and never forget. God didn't do this on accident, dear friends, that we might be reminded over and over again about our purpose, about how He desires for us to be restored, and how important grace is in that equation, and how the Lord is coming again. That wasn't by accident. And neither is the ending that we're writing. What kind of ending are we writing? I hope that this has been helpful and maybe stirred your thoughts to writing a better ending if you're not writing a very good one right now. If you're not a Christian, you don't want to end on that note. You want to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. Be added to the body of Christ that you can become a Christian. But don't stop there. As a Christian, you want to go on to grow. You want to be, as we read there in Matthew 25, one that uses his talents for the Lord and doesn't bury them. That person that does that is going to be considered wicked and lazy in the end. That was his ending. Don't let that be said of us. And if as a Christian, that's the direction we've been going, then tonight we need to repent and start writing a new ending. One that the Lord will remember us by. You know, I love the ending of Nehemiah. You know what he says there at the end of his book? He says, Lord, remember me for good. Nehemiah wasn't perfect, but he was one that was certainly active in the kingdom of God, wasn't he? He spent his life for that service. And he says, God, when you remember me, remember the good. Oh Lord, remember the good. Let us be willing to say that as well. And lead those lives like Nehemiah, very active in building the walls of Christ and His kingdom. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler.